Before we continue, I think the deacons haven't met yet, but my understanding is we have a volunteer for a place where we'll have a fellowship meal next Sunday. And that is Mr. Don Clara Wardrow. And of course, their plan was that their house would have been finished by now, but they're still having a problem with the contractors. My take is that is this. As long as we have a place we can sit, that's it. Now, I think we Christians of modern time have forgotten. These Christians met in caves, under trees and this and that. We're looking for comfort. Well, that's fine. So, we're going to have it as graciously as they offered. It doesn't matter what the situation is to me. So I hope you feel the same way. Okay, let's continue. We were before the break emphasizing the fact that imitating God requires for us not to show favoritism to anyone. And that is one of the things that we're to look at, a statement towards that, which I say you have to remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 21, which is where we should have read before break. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 21 reads, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality, and do nothing out of favoritism. Now, you know that's tough, because we are prone to doing that. But the thing is, we have been asked to imitate God. So we have to be careful that we go in the way God expects of us. So then the fourth way that we should be imitators of God includes doing what is right, and being fair at all times. So that brings me to the fifth way. So fifth way that we become imitators of God requires that a believer be good. That believers be good. That's the fifth way to imitate God. Now, as soon as I say this, that immediately runs into a problem, because the scripture is clear that only God is good, as declared in Luke chapter 18, verse 19. Luke chapter 18, verse 19. Luke chapter 18, verse 19 reads, Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, No one is good except God alone. Now, before we consider the requirement of being good as what it means to imitate God in his attribute of goodness, let us consider briefly then the difficulty of Jesus' statement when he said, No one is good except God alone. Now, we should bear in mind, though, that the context of Jesus' question and statement that we have here concerns the rich ruler who wants to know what good he is to do to obtain eternal life. That's the context. Now, every religious or devout Jew knows of this assertion of Jesus Christ. Therefore, when Jesus draws the attention of the ruler to this statement, he wants him to do two things. First, he wants him to come to a different conclusion than he now held. That's the first thing he wants to change that conclusion. Now, to him, the ruler, Jesus was a good teacher, but there were things that led him to such conclusions. He had a reason to come to that. Now, these things he had observed should have forced the rich ruler to the conclusion that for Jesus to be good, as he perceived him, then he must be God, or at least entirely different from any teacher he has ever known. That's what the Lord wants to force him to come to a conclusion. Now, this being the case, then, Jesus wanted the rich ruler to recognize that he, Jesus Christ, is God. Now, it's difficult to find a satisfactory answer about the question of how to be saved or how to obtain eternal life without recognizing Jesus Christ as God. And those who reject this important truth are unable to find satisfaction in their soul with respect to their eternal destiny. They are not sure, but they are hoping against hope that somehow they will find answer to the eternal destiny. So it's worth emphasizing that no one could find a satisfactory answer about obtaining eternal life until he comes to grip with the truth that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh that died on the cross for our sins. Every effort to find the answer concerning inheriting eternal life without recognizing Jesus Christ as the Son of God or the very God is doomed to failure. It's no wonder the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John says this in a passage I quote almost every time, John chapter 20, verse 31. John chapter 20, verse 31. John 20, verse 31 reads, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Notice the next phrase, the Son of God. Now, for a Jew to say that somebody is the Son of God is a way to say God. Because, I remember when they accused Jesus Christ of blasphemy? Because he said, "I'm the Son of God." He said, "You be a man making yourself God." Because only God, to say that somebody is Son of God, it means to admit he's God. And then he said, "And thereby believing you may have life in his name." So the point is that if a person is trying to find the answer to the question of how to obtain eternal life without reference to Jesus Christ, his search will result in nothing. And that's what Jesus is trying to get this rich ruler to say. Change your conclusion. Because he's saying, no one is good. You're calling me good. But Jesus said, no one is good except God. So if you have all this reason why you call me good, then you better reconsider your conclusion and know who I am. Secondly, Jesus wanted the rich ruler to re-examine his understanding of goodness in light of God's absolute goodness to cause him to recognize that what he was thinking about doing good is insufficient, is deficient. There's something deficient about it. In effect, Jesus wanted a rich ruler to realize that he does not truly understand what God's goodness is, even though he used the word good. Now, the rich ruler is not alone, although in such deficient understanding of God's goodness. This is true of all humans. We don't understand his goodness. We think we do. Except those who have been taught through the word, they have an idea, but we don't. Therefore, to be imitators then of God with respect to being good, we need to understand God's goodness as presented to us in the scripture, since it is also his communicable attribute, one he wants to share with us. Now, God's goodness is to be understood in terms of making his perfect qualities freely available to all for the benefit of the whole world. That's part of his goodness. We see making his perfect qualities available to all for the benefit of the whole world. So God's goodness can be understood by considering two facts derived from the various declarations of the scripture with respect to God's goodness. There are two facts I want you to, you know, hold on when you think about God's goodness. A first fact is that God's goodness can be seen in its demonstration. That's the first fact. That God's goodness can be seen in its demonstration. Now thus, his goodness is evident in that he makes good promises to his children and fulfills them, as Joshua conveyed to Israel in his farewell address to them, recorded in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. Joshua chapter 23, verse 14. It reads, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." That's goodness of God. Everything he says, promise, never fails. Now Solomon acknowledged this truth of God's goodness being evident in his fulfillment of his promise in his dedication prayer of the temple, and that he recognized that God's promises are good. And he kept them to Israel, as he stated in 1 Kings, chapter 8, verse 56. First Kings, chapter 8, verse 56. First Kings, chapter 8, verse 56. It reads, "Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses." In other words, that's goodness. God's goodness. Everything he has promised, he has delivered. That's what he's arguing. Everything he has promised, he has delivered to Israel. That's goodness. Now another demonstration of God's goodness, he is in his actions, as the psalmist declared in Psalms 119, verse 68. Psalms 119, verse 68. Psalms 119, verse 68 reads, "You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees." So whatever God does is good. That's what the psalmist saying. So the psalmist is stating that what God does is good, has in effect stated that God is the absolute standard of what is good. Now the implication, of course, is that God defines what is good, so that whatever he approves must be considered good. And we'll talk more about that. Now another demonstration of God's goodness is evident in the nature of his laws, as the Holy Spirit conveyed through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Romans chapter 7 verse 12 reads, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good." That's how the law is viewed, is good. Because law is what we might call an expression of God's nature, in a sense, in his demands from us. Pseudo, another demonstration of God's goodness, is in the nature of his gifts. The gifts he gives us, that shows his goodness. Now James described God's gifts as being good in James chapter 1 verse 17. James 1 verse 17 reads, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." In any event then, a first fact about God's goodness is that it can be seen in demonstration. That's the first fact. A second fact about God's goodness is that it can be experienced. God's goodness can be experienced. That's the second fact. It can be experienced. Now it is because of this fact that the Holy Spirit gives instruction to experience God's goodness in Psalms 34 verse 8. Psalms 34 verse 8. Psalms 34 verse 8 reads, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." See, the literal expression "taste and see" is still a concern with experience, so that it can be translated, "Try for yourself and find out." That's the one way to do it. Try for yourself and find out. So in other words, you have to experience God's goodness. I'm one of those, you can describe me whatever you want, but one of those people that believe in experiential Christianity. The reason is this: most of these things that you see about believers not being truly devoted to God and his word is because they haven't experienced him. I assure you, if you experience his goodness, no one will beg you to come here and come in time. No one will do that. You come because you've experienced it. You've been begging for it. I know there are some who come here, they really, you just kind of, try to placate somebody. I don't know who you are doing that, but those who really have come to this experiencing goodness, they are those that want more and more and more about God. They want to know more and more, so they can experience more. So this is why, personally, sometimes, as a pastor, I have to do what the Lord expects me. As I do that, I'm always mindful that, if a person hasn't really captured it, if they haven't tested, it's okay if you're still a baby, I keep doing you love what should be done to a baby. But once you begin to claim to mature, then you should have experience that you don't have to be prodded. You'd be begging to be taught so you can grow more and more and know about him. So here he tells us, right? That's why I say, try for yourself and find out. And I know many of you here, because I talk to you, and some of you who have actually, I know you know that. No one has to beg you for anything. You'll be begging for it. So it will not really make sense, though, to give this kind of instruction unless God's goodness can be experienced. That's my point. Because he said, taste and see. And I'm saying, you can translate, try for yourself and find out. Anyway, so God's goodness can be experienced in terms of his protection and care. Now, I'm giving you an eternal joke of some of these believers. I have at least one in this congregation, and one in at large congregation in Nigeria. Every time he talks to me, he says, God loves me more than anyone. And somebody in this congregation does the same thing. He tells me, God loves me more than anyone. I say, yes, yes, I know. But he loves you just as much as he loves the other believer, because he's such a great God. He can love each of us so specially and give you an attention you think there's no other person. No, he's a great God. But that's good, because what you have done is you experience his goodness. So you can say that. And any one of us can say that if we indeed experience it. But God being so good and being so majestic can be so personal to each one, where we think, I must be the only one. It's not good. So it shouldn't surprise you. I mean, I laugh about it when I talk to these two believers who tell me that all the time. But the truth of the matter is, yes, that God is a good. That if you experience his care. Now, when I talk about his care, some of us probably are not really, you haven't come to a point where you're truly thinking about God, how he cares about you. Because you're looking for those big, what they call big, miraculous things. But God cares for you in little things. Things where if he didn't care about you, you'd be in trouble. But they may not be something earth-shaking, but they are important. He cares in things that we never even imagine. So, that's why I say, his goodness can be seen in his care. There are little things in your life that he takes care of. I'm telling you, my fellow believer, if he didn't do that, that's when you discover how painful life can be. But he does that. He takes care of you. So that's what I mean. He is good in caring for those who love him. Now, this is what's implied, though, by the words of Prophet Nahum. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Nahum 1:7. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 reads, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. Look at the next sentence. He cares for those who trust in him. That's a loaded word, cares. I mean, I can do a whole 2-hour study on that. Just cares. It's, for now, that's not what our subject is anyway. So he cares for you. So this notwithstanding then, God's goodness can be experienced in everyday life of a believer as he or she observes continuous provisions of daily needs and other provisions that make the believer's life more enjoyable on this planet. As you observe that, you can see his care. Of course, if you are like very many people who are very unappreciative, see, that's one of the things that we know. As a society, we really don't quite appreciate it. As a society. That doesn't mean there are no exceptions, but as a society, we're not. Now, you can argue what you want about it, but I'm making a general statement. Because when you're appreciative, you show it. So that if we are very appreciative of God, like the great blessings of this country, if we are really appreciative, I'll say most of the people in this country will be so devoted to the Lord. That's how we'll show that. So you can understand what I'm saying. Besides that, you can see this in very little things. Now, very few people will say, well, you do something today. Yeah, I appreciate you. How much I appreciate you. That changes quickly the next day if you don't do the same thing or something else. That changes. So that tells you they really don't appreciate you. They just say it. But when you're really appreciative of someone, you show it. So, what we're saying is, God is good to us. He cares about us. Now, there are things He does for us. And so we need to assure Him, of course, our appreciation by praising Him. Count every, you know, the writer of Him says, count your blessings every day. And just think little things that you, we call them little things. But my fellow believers, they are not little things. Because when those things go wrong, you find how miserable your life can be. They're not big things, as people think, but they are important things. Anyway, my point though is God's goodness is not only experienced in favorable circumstances of life, but also in unfavorable circumstances of life. So don't be the believer that says, oh, when everything is going well, yeah, He's caring for me. When it's going bad, He's still caring for you. That's the key thing. You have to see that He cares for you all around. Not just when, you know, you're having a good time, as people say, whatever that is. But anyway, this is why I can say that. Now, Joseph's painful experiences were interpreted by him as God showing His goodness. In his declaration of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. See how some of these things will come to them? I think it was a passage we looked at sometime, I think on Wednesday or so. But then I don't study these things together. Anyway, so here, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 reads, you intended to harm me, but God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Now, this is what he's saying. This will saw it bad, he saw it good, and God's goodness. Now, so because God's goodness may be experienced in unfavorable circumstance of life, we should be confident that we can trust God to continue to show us His goodness, regardless of what the situation is. See that His goodness is easier. In effect, we imply that God's goodness is continuous in all circumstances of life. It's for this reason that the psalmist indicates that God's goodness will be with him all the time he lived on this planet. In that psalm, that it's not been too long we had the book out, Psalm 23, verse 6. Psalms 23, verse 6. Because what it says, Psalms 23 verse 6 says, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if goodness is going to follow you, God's goodness, all your life. Now, what's our life consist of? Ups and downs. Good experiences, bad experiences. Joyful, painful. But he says, it will follow me all my days. That is to say, God's goodness is with you. Whether it is good, whether it is bad, His goodness is there. You must recognize that. If you're going to be an imitator of God too. Anyway, so also this, be true that believers can be assured of this continued goodness of God that is conveyed in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 40. Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 40. He reads, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. That's what God is promising. So I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. So we have briefly then considered God's goodness. But see, our concern is the fact that God's goodness is a communicable attribute. So that to become an imitator of God is to be good. Since it is stated that God is good, as we have already noted. Now the adjective good is one that has several meanings in the English. For example, people often describe others by such expressions as a good person. Now, by which of course they mean the individual is virtuous, maybe, or kind, or benevolent. That's what they mean. They say that's a good person. So it is important though to understand what we mean when we say or use the word good in reference to God. If for no other reason than his thoughts are superior to us. In other words, the Bible tells us, you know, God's ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. That much we know. So when we talk about good, we need to know from his perspective. This being the case, we should understand good as that which God approves. Understand good as that which God approves, or that which pleases him. Now, just in case, I've quoted that several times, in case you were wondering what I quoted, it's Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, where it says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. But anyway, I'm saying though, that when we talk about good, we should understand it from God's perspective. Not necessarily what we humans say. So what I have defined then, or what I've said is simply this, that we should take good as what God approves or that which pleases him. What God approves or that which pleases him. That's good. Now there are at least three reasons for this definition of what good means when it is used in connection with God. In other words, why do we give this definition that it means what God approves or what pleases him? First, it is because God is the absolute standard of righteousness or absolute standard of goodness. Because he's the absolute standard of goodness, so wherever he approves must be good. Second, now the first use of the word good in the scripture in connection with creation demands we define good in terms of what God approves or what pleases him. We first encounter the word good in connection with creation account in Genesis chapter 1 verse 4. Genesis chapter 1 verse 4. It reads, God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. Now, this is what it says. Saw that the light was good. So that word good is used here to describe the result of God's evaluation of his creative work. So, the word good here in Genesis 1:4 means pleased, as a description of God's reaction to his creation of light and his subsequent creative acts. He approved is creation. So the implication then is that good, when used with God, has a sense of approval or pleasure with respect to Him. So that's one reason we define that. As what God approves or what pleases Him. Third, we define good in terms of what God approves because as humans, we are limited in our thinking, being darkened by the effects of sin. So there are things God implies are good, but because they are negative experiences, we consider them not to be good. That's what I'm saying is, because of the effect of sin, our judgment has been darkened. Our evaluation of things are not proper. So we have to go rely on God to tell us. Because there are things God will say is good, but you and I will say it's bad because there's some pain involved. So we think it's bad. That's why we must define it with reference to God. So what am I talking? Well, the best way is to illustrate it. Take for example, the concept of discipline. Let's just use that as an illustration. Discipline. Now, discipline of any kind involves pain. In other words, I know, contrary to what the society thinks, and look at the result, of course, really one of the things is you don't discipline a child and you cannot tap the child on the back. That's not discipline. It has to be pain. There has to be some pain. And the child will get a message. Because today this is child abuse. Got to be some pain. Well, that's how generally we don't like that. So for us, discipline is not good. But I'm saying discipline of any kind, no doubt, involves pain. So because of that, we are prone to think that it's not good. But the scripture indicates that when God is concerned, such an experience is what God approves. And so it is good. This will infer from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Notice what it reads. It says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. That's like we studied that in detail. You know, every father wants to do what he thinks is best for the child in terms of discipline. Now, you can play Monday, what they call Monday morning quarterback about it. My father should have disciplined me this way, or my mother should have this. No. They did what they thought best at that time. Look at Nixon. But God disciplines us for our good. So, that we may share in His holiness. So, here we are informed then. That discipline is for good, our good, because that is what God approves in order to bring us to share in His holiness. So we don't think discipline is good, but it's good. That's what God says. So the point we're stressing is that good refers to what God approves. Now the things God approves are conveyed in the scripture. Therefore, if we are going to be good, we have to operate in conformity with God's word. That's where we can be good. In any case, to become imitators of God requires that we be good to others, since our Heavenly Father is good to all. Because being imitators of God involves being good to others. We have the information or the instruction of the Holy Spirit to be good to others. As in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 reads, "Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people." That is our next clause. "Especially to those who belong to the family of believers." Now it is true, there is emphasis on being good to fellow believers. But instruction, "do good to all people," means that you should do good even to those who do not like you. You should do good to them. For you see, our Lord elaborated on this requirement that you and I should do that. In Luke chapter 6, verses 33 through 35. Luke, we're going to come back to that passage before it's all over. Luke chapter 6, verses 33 through 35 says, "And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them." See, love your enemies, do good to them. "And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." So we should recognize, though, that to be imitators of God, when it comes to His goodness, should be in keeping with what we have noted previously about God's goodness. This means, first, that all we do should comply with God's word. That is, all our actions should be approved by God as revealed in His word. That's what we go by, not what the society thinks, but is in that book. So that's the first thing we do, to comply with what God says. Second, though, it means, though, we should be careful to fulfill promises we make to others. Now remember, that's one of the first things we saw, that, you know, God, His goodness is seen in His actions, in what He does. We can observe it. And one of the first things we mention is this idea of fulfilling His promise. So if you're going to be good like your Heavenly Father, then you must do that. So this means, or this implies, that we should be dependable, so that those who are in close relationship with us or close association with us can trust our words to them. That's very important. That if you are in close contact with somebody, close relation, they can trust what you say. Because that means they're going to fulfill whatever you promise. That's what our Heavenly Father does. Third, to be good implies we should let others experience our kindness towards them. Remember what the second fact I emphasized? That God's goodness has to be experienced. So you and I, in order to be imitators of God, must allow those who come in contact with us to experience our own kindness towards them. Of course, we should not start with those who are in close association with us, but we should really extend our kindness to others, for our God extends His goodness in form of kindness to all, as the Holy Spirit testified through the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Acts chapter 14, Verse 17. Acts chapter 14, verse 17 reads, "Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." That's how our God functions. These people Paul was talking to, pagans. He said, look at how good he is. So anyway, the fifth way then to become imitators of God is to be good the way we have explained it. Sixth, another way to become imitators of God requires that a believer be patient with others, since patience is a communicable attribute of God. Patience is a communicable attribute of God. Now, patience, as far as God is concerned, may be viewed either as an independent communicable attribute of God or one of the three aspects of God's goodness. In other words, you can see patience as an independent attribute, or you can lump it under God's goodness. That includes other three things, the other two being His mercy and grace, all part of His goodness. So there are the three: patience, mercy, and grace. As far as we are concerned, the three are often considered examples then of God's goodness by many theologians. When, of course, the concern is the benefit of a class of people. Not all patience, mercy, and grace. All are part of God's goodness. So people can lump it under there or treat it independently. Now, although the three words, though, are related to God's goodness, they can be differentiated. Let's try to do that. Patience is concerned with God's goodness in withholding punishment towards those who sin over a period of time. That's patience. Withholding punishment over a period of time. Mercy is related to God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. While grace refers to God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. And He does something else. That's His grace. Now, although we will not consider further mercy and grace, they are still communicable attributes of God. Now, actually, the Holy Spirit has already commanded believers through the apostle to be merciful to each other in the instruction that concerns being compassionate towards each other that we examine in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. We saw that in detail. So we are expected then to be merciful or compassionate because our Heavenly Father is. Remember, we are looking at being imitators of God. And this is what we know from Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Luke 6, verse 36. He reads simply, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." So then, our concern for the moment is with God's patience. Now, patience, as a word, is used in English, refers to the capacity to tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without becoming angry or upset. That's the way the English tells us that's the meaning when it talks about patience. Now you remember Mr. Hood had talked about waiting on the Lord as part of being patient. That you did that. So in English, when we think about patience, really what it means, you know, that capacity to tolerate some delay or trouble or suffering without being angry or being upset. That's what we mean by patience. Now, when used of God, though, it is His attribute of forbearance that is evident in His decision and actions. His patience is often described in the Old Testament in terms of being slow to anger, as we read, for example, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. It is, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and the fourth generations." So here, slow to anger is one way we describe patience. Now Prophet Jonah described God's patience in the same term of slow to anger in his description of God given in Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2 reads, "He prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Slow to anger is a way of saying patient. Now God's patience is evident in how He deals with sinful people. He delays His wrath or anger, as Prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 48 verse 9. Isaiah 48 verse 9. Isaiah chapter 48 verse 9. There it is, "For my own name's sake I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you so as not to cut you off." That's delaying. That's God's patience. God's patience. Now, Nehemiah testified to God's patience in that He delayed His punishment on Israel, but eventually punished them, as he confessed in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 30-31. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 30-31. He reads, "For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Now, Nehemiah's confession indicates that God's patience lasts for a long time, although not indefinite. So don't think that God is going to be indefinitely patient with you. That's not going to happen. It will only last for some time. Only He knows. Now this truth, though, that is not indefinite, is restated by the Apostle Paul as he recounts God's dealing with Israel, particularly in Acts chapter 13, verse 18. Acts chapter 13, verse 18. This is what it says. He endured their conduct for about 40 years. That's, he was patient for 40 years in the desert. So there's no doubt that God is very patient with humans. But His patience has purpose of bringing people to repentance. And so eventually salvation. This purpose is stated in terms of repentance in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He reads, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's goodness leads you toward repentance?" But let, of course, it is stated in terms of salvation. This patience is clearly given in terms of salvation in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It reads, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." So, examination of what Scripture says about God's patience enables us then to understand how we are to become imitators of God with respect to His patience. To be imitators of God with respect to patience means that we should not be quick to become angry with others. Should not be quick to become angry with others. It's for this reason that we are instructed to be slow in anger in James chapter 1 verse 19. James chapter 1 verse 19 says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." It's not that we can be angry, but we just have to be slow about it. In that way, we'll be patient with people. Now, as humans, we are often prone, though, not to become slow to anger. So it sounds difficult to tell us to be slow to anger as a demonstration of patience. However, we are not left on our own to do so. Our God is ready to help us with patience if we ask of Him. Now we say this because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, not only tells us that God gives patience, but that the fact the Apostle prayed for it tells us that patience can be received from God, as implied in Romans chapter 15, verse 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 reads, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." See, the word endurance of the NIV is translated patient endurance in some English versions. so that it is clear that it is patience that's involved in the apostles' prayer. Now, it should not be a surprise to us that we can receive patience from God, since it's included as one of the facets of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the Bible says, by the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, verse 22. So, by the way, then, here's the thing. Where love exists, patience will also exist. Wherever love exists, patience will also exist. As this passage reveals in Galatians 5:22, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, as well as the Father, patience characterizes love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Because it says, love is patient. So you can understand why I say, whatever love exists, patience will exist. Say, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. At any rate, we can become imitators of God when we display patience towards others. With this, then, we end our consideration of how to become imitators of God. So, go home, meditate on what we have considered. It's a lot. So, you will obey the instructions of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul when he said, be imitators of God. Go home, chew on it. There are a lot that you need to meditate. And so you can know what the apostle say. Meditate when he say, be imitators of God. Look at what we have studied and see how you put them into practice, and you'll be imitating God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that does not yet have life. Eternal life for me. That is to say, if you die now, you go straight to hell. But here's the good news. The fact that you're hearing this tells you God has a plan for you. And that plan involves you having eternal life. God set out to do something about it to ensure that you do have it. Because you cannot in any form or shape merit it. Because the Bible is very clear. All our righteousness is like filthy right before God. The best you and I can do is think before God. So this is what he did. He had to work it out himself. So in eternity, the members of the Godhead had a meeting. The second member, Jesus Christ, Son of God, was one selected, so to say, to come and offer a sacrifice that will please God because of our sins. So Christ came on this planet, born of a virgin woman, lived perfectly without sin, because he's God, he couldn't possibly sin. But after all that, he was arrested, tried, and then crucified on the cross. He went through all kinds of torture without offering a word. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being poured upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible tells you how. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? The Bible again says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Christ came to this planet, died on that cross for you, you will receive eternal life. That is a promise from God. On the other hand, if you say, well, I'm just going to put it off. My friend, tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. So this is a time of salvation. Believe in him and you will have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to go home and absorb and meditate on what it means to be imitators of you as you have commanded us to be. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.